So the will of God, we've been talking about that the last couple of weeks, and we're going to continue that subject matter this morning, how to know the will of God for your life. And this morning, we cannot separate understanding the will of God from prayer and a deep connection to the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see in just a few moments here. I'm going to start reading in 1 John 5, 1 John 5 this morning, in verse number 13, 1 John 5 and verse number 13. 1 John 5 and verse number 13. This would seem a rather unusual verse to start with, talking about the will of God, but you're going to see in a few moments how this unfolds. Obviously, whenever you think of the will of God in your life, I trust that we whisper a prayer and we have the prayer of David, which is, teach me to do thy will. And if you look at verse number 13, these things have I written to you that believe on the name of Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. One of the things that we've said for the last few weeks is that we have to, first of all, know that we are saved and know that we are in Christ. And it says in this verse here, that ye may know that you have eternal life and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence. Isn't that what we're really talking about when we talk about the will of God? Having a confidence that we are in Christ and having a confidence that we are exactly where God wants us to be. I don't think that there is a better and more peaceable place than knowing that you are in the will of God. When I was 18, I graduated from high school and I stopped to help somebody on the side of the road outside of our junior college that I was attending. And I remember helping them with their car, and then I gave them a gospel tract. And I remember driving away thinking to myself, this is what I want to do for the rest of my life. No matter what form it takes, I want to be a part of telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's not a better feeling, I believe, than having a specific purpose when you wake up in the morning. Look what it says here. And this is the confidence that we have in Him. That if we ask anything, and then here's the phrase that pays here, according to His will, He heareth us. So you see here that God is teaching us that we are have a tremendous confidence in prayer. And once again, to try to separate knowing the will of God from prayer, I believe that's this whole subject a disservice. He says once again, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Now, this begs the question. So if I say that if we pray according to His will, He hears us. So this brings up a big question. What's the question that it brings up, young people? Well, what is the will of God for our life then? Because look what it says here. It says, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. So the question once again is, well, how do we pray according to His will? God gives us a great answer in Romans chapter 8. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 for a few moments. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 26. Romans 8 and verse 26. Romans 8 and verse number 26. The Scripture says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Now, most of the time when you've heard this preached on, this particular passage, here's what it said. Typically, the way this passage is preached is, there's times in your life where you just don't know what to do, and you're absolutely devastated, and it's at those times that God helps us with our infirmities, and God shows us what to pray for. Actually, I believe although that can be part of the package here with this verse, I don't believe that's all that God is teaching. I actually believe that God is teaching us, no matter what we are experiencing, how to pray. Once again, you're going to hear this theme all day long today. How can we know the will of God apart from prayer? It's an impossibility. But God is teaching us how to pray in this passage here. Look what the Bible says here. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. God is saying that we're absolutely weak when it comes to even praying. This verse, once again, I have to nail this down, is not just saying when you're absolutely blown out of the water and devastating, you don't know what to do, then God comes in and shows you what to pray for, and God helps you in prayer. We are always weak. We're always in a state of infirmity because of what? The flesh. Can you finish the verse? Paul said, in my flesh dwells what? no good thing. And so apart from the Spirit of God, God says we don't even know what to pray for. And once again, look what the Scripture says. Likewise, the Spirit helps our infirmities. Wake up every day and say, I'm weak. I have infirmities. I don't even know what to pray for today if God doesn't reveal that to me. I've told you as a young pastor, I've always struggled with somebody saying, Pastor, pray for this. Pastor, pray for this. I struggle when someone sends me a text and a Facebook message and says, pray for this for me. Now, I appreciate your prayer request, but all I'm saying is that we cannot pray at your beckoning call, but we have to pray according to the will of God and according to the Spirit of God. That's why I believe prayer is much more listening than it is talking. It's much more being quiet than it is saying things back to God. Spurgeon said, God doesn't measure prayer by the yard, he measures it by the weight. And an ounce of prayer in the Holy Spirit is much better than a pound of praying for 3 or 4 hours about something that could just be in our minds. I struggled as a younger pastor with a typical Wednesday night prayer request time. I struggled with it because it'd be 30 minutes of every sickness in the county, honestly. And once again, some people are just unburdening their hearts. Some people are just trying to say, hey, this bothers me. I heard about that. I think that's great. And I think that's a very doable thing. But God is showing us here that we all have this infirmity called the flesh. And we have to wake up every day and say, God, I cannot even pray unless the Holy Spirit of God is giving me what to pray for. Look what the Scripture says. Likewise, also the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, the Scripture says, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. And look what the Scripture says here, with groanings which cannot be uttered. And then the Bible says, and he that searcheth the hearts, now who searcheth the hearts? That's God, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. So God, being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all in one, and this is one of those verses about the Godhead that bring up a lot of questions in our minds, but he said, he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints, look what the Scripture says here, according to the will of God. Now, let's relate this to knowing the will of God in our life. Now, notice the last part of the verse here. He says that he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, I want to talk about those times in your life when you're trying to ascertain, you're trying to figure out the will of God for your life. Which way do I go? And sometimes there's a deep stirring, a deep stirring within yourself. And you're not sure where that stirring is leading you. You're not really quite sure what that stirring is saying to you, but there is a deep stirring. I believe that deep stirring is what the Bible talks about in verse number 26, that he maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Charles Schaeffer at Trinity Baptist College in Jacksonville told me one time that when he first arrived at the campus of Bob Jones University, he said he got in his eye this, he called him a cool cat. He said this young guy came into Bob Jones University that looked like he was sent by his parents and they had paid for college and he was just there. He said he just looked like a cool cat. And he said for some reason, he said for an entire week, he said God burdened his heart to pray for this guy. He said he didn't know why. And once again, I think that he had what you would call a deep stirring within. I actually went to Brother Schaeffer asking him about this particular verse and verses such as praying in the Spirit. And this is the story he told me. He said that for some reason he couldn't get this guy off his mind. He was praying for him all the time. He said at the close of the first week of chapel, he says he looks up after the invitation. He said this young man had went forward and received Christ for the first time in his life. And he likened this unto this verse where sometimes there's just a deep stirring, if you will, within. And I believe that deep stirring, it produces holy desires that sometimes do not go away. And learn to listen to that voice, if you will. Learn to listen to that part of you. Now, it took me a few years into my Christianity, honestly, to realize that that deep stirring, I believe, was of the Lord. And that this was part of this verse that talks about those groanings which cannot be uttered. Once again, have you ever had somebody on your heart and you cannot get them out of your heart and out of your mind? Have you ever had something that you believe that God is leading you towards, and there is a, once again, there is a deep stirring within, and at first you're not sure what it is. At sure you just feel, at first you may feel that you're burdened that particular day. At first you may feel that God is just speaking to you in an unusual way. At first you may not even really recognize it, but there are those deep stirrings that at times do not go away whatsoever. You hear Christians say things like, I'm burdened for that person, or I have a burden in prayer. You hear people say, I am feeling led to do something. Now, sometimes we misuse those phrases, I'm sure. However, I don't want to discount the importance of that deep stirring within, because that could indeed be those groanings which cannot be uttered. And sometimes they will not go away. How do I define passion? Passion is something that you really don't have a choice in. It's just something that God has given you, and whether it be a particular vocation or whether it be a calling. There's certain people in life that we'll often praise and say, we're so glad that you're doing this. And the impression that you can get from them is, well, I really don't have a choice because it's just something that God has deeply embedded into me. I don't think that we can separate this concept of groanings which cannot be uttered from knowing the will of God in our lives. And I don't believe that we've taught on this very much. And I think that as young people, once again, it was Brother Schaefer that came to me and inferred this and taught me on this and instructed me on this and taught me to listen to those groanings which cannot be uttered and realize that they can very well be from God. Now, we do have to be careful. One of the things that we're going to learn about finding the will of God today is that God does use experience. And that's a little difficult. And sometimes I detest that a little bit because I just want to know everything because I don't want to make any mistakes whatsoever. But could it be that God even uses a few mistakes? I'm not talking about sinful mistakes that contradict the Bible. Okay? I want to be very clear about that. But there are some situations that you cannot find a black and white verse on. I'm going to give you a few examples of that in a few moments here. But once again, there are a few examples that you cannot necessarily find a black and white verse on. I had a friend in Bible college called Steve Robertson, and at one time he was working for Harold Clayton. Does anybody know who Harold Clayton is? He was an evangelist out of the state of Texas, and he pastored in the Houston area for many years. And Steve Robertson went to work as Harold Clayton's assistant pastor for a number of years. He was his worship pastor and youth pastor. And it was a church of 200 or 300 people, I believe. And it was interesting because he said he was absolutely miserable in the position. But then he said this later. He said he was miserable because Harold Clayton is just kind of a fly by the seat of his pants. He said he's one of those leaders and one of those pastors that tend to rest more on his speaking ability and just his ability to connect with people. And what was interesting was he said he'd go to work and he said, I literally did not have anything to do all day long. He said, I'm getting paid to be an assistant pastor and a worship pastor. And he said, yeah, I had to have the music ready. He said, but honestly, I really didn't have anything to do, and Pastor Clayton never really gave me anything to do. He said, so I decided to put my resume out there and leave. He said, and he told me about how he made a mistake, how he went to this very high pressure ministry that had you busy literally from 5 in the morning to 10 o'clock at night. He said they had visitation requirements. He said they even had salvation requirements, which is just totally crazy to do that. Unbelievable. But they had requirements about how many people you got to church, about how many people you discipled, and how many people came to Christ, and all these things. And he said he jumped out of what he thought was the fire into the frying pan. And you know what he told me? He said, I learned a lesson. He said, I learned that I had it pretty good working for Pastor Clayton. Now, here's the point. either place was not necessarily sinful. It was not necessarily better, if you will, than the other. Neither one was necessarily, there was no Bible verse that told him, work for this pastor or work for that pastor. But notice how experience became a teacher for him. Okay, now once again, I'm not talking about sinful experience. Does that make sense this morning? I'm not talking about sinful experience, but sometimes God uses experience to teach us the will of God in our lives. And we'll talk about that in a few moments here. But let's get back to where we're at this particular time here. And I'll get to that in just a few moments. That we cannot separate knowing the will of God from prayer. And the Spirit of God makes intercession according to the will of God. Now, the difficulty in that is that part of that process is waiting. Would you not agree that waiting is the thing that as human beings we are least skilled at? Just go to the grocery store and watch people in line. Waiting is the thing that we are absolutely least skilled at. How many of you love to wait in line at the grocery counter? How many of you love to wait for your food at a restaurant? Nobody loves to wait. We cannot stand to wait as human beings. Now, I say that because the problem is that waiting is a great spiritual skill. And making sure that you worship and you serve while you wait and not jump the gun is also a tremendous skill. I think this is interesting. Let's go to Daniel chapter 10 for just a few moments. Daniel chapter 10 this morning. Now, I'm not going to read the whole passage here. We've referred to this a few weeks ago. But what happens in Daniel chapter 10? Daniel receives a vision, and he prays for an answer for the vision, and what happens? God actually sends him an answer to the vision, but does he receive the answer right away? Does anybody remember? Does he receive the answer right away? He does not receive the answer right away. How many weeks did Daniel have to wait until the heavenly messenger could get to him? Because the Bible says he was what? He was withstood by what? The prince of Persia. Does anybody remember how many weeks he had to wait? Well, let's read the passage here. Anybody want to shout it out? What's that? It was three, exactly. So look at Daniel 10. Just want to remind you of it. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And he understood the thing, and he had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. So Daniel has this desire to understand the vision of God. Now stop, before we just take this and apply this to our lives about getting a job and knowing our career, knowing who we should marry and all those things like that, we got to consider the context of this. Daniel wanted to understand the vision of God so much that he fasted and prayed for 3 full weeks. Okay, we have to take that into consideration. That we can't just say, well, I'm waiting on God for him to reveal to me the will of God. Daniel wanted to know the vision of God. And what have we been talking about the last few weeks? That really when it comes to knowing the will of God, I believe 95% of the battle is digging into the Word of God. Now, I'm wearing a gold ring on my finger. How many of you have diamonds in your rings? I think Melody has a diamond. And so you may have diamonds, you may have gold. Matthew Henry says that God has given us beautiful ornaments. Matthew Henry said this last week as I was reading through the book of Job. He says that which we need to survive is on the surface of the earth. He said, but that which we desire for ornaments is often in the center of the earth. And what he said was this, is that the beautiful things of life, the beautiful ornaments of life, he said, we have to mine for them. Is anybody just walking along the road and they find raw gold? Does anybody just walk along the side of the road and then all of a sudden you find a fistful of diamonds or a big rock that we would call it? It doesn't work that way, does it? You have to mine. And what happens? You have to dig for those things. I believe that the deep things of God, the wonderful things of God, the things that Daniel was desiring after, he had to spiritually mine for that vision. He had to spiritually mine for the understanding of that vision. I'm really concerned that we want to hear a message on the will of God. God, reveal all this to me. And we're not mining. We're not mining for the goal. We're not mining for the vision. We're not working. We're not digging. We're not going down deeper and deeper and deeper. And why in the world would God obligate himself to show us what job, what career we want when we're not even mining the way we need to. Man, sometimes I feel like a fish out of water preaching on America on this, but listen, God is not American. God is in heaven, and we're to morph ourselves into where he's at. And what I see about these men, once again, Daniel's mining through fasting and prayer for the vision of God. Now, you see here that he's going to wait 3 full weeks. Waiting is a great spiritual skill. It's important to worship while we wait. It's important to serve while we wait. But it is important to wait. But let's contrast that. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Let's see a man that was unwilling to wait. A man that was unwilling to wait for what God had for him. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, look what the Bible says here in verse number 1. Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also had an abomination with the Philistines. Let's go down to verse number 5. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Bethaven. Now at this point, how many men did Saul have? 3,000? And we see 30,000 chariots. So stop a minute. Okay, we tend to read through a passage and we see the negativity, we see the sin that happens, and we tend to go, "Oh, why do you do that?" Put yourself in that situation. You have 3,000 soldiers and you have 30,000 chariots coming against you. I mean, come on, we panic when a little bill's not even being paid, let alone when 30,000 chariots are coming against us. Look what it says here. And the men of Israel saw that. Come on, folks. We panic when we can't even get our phones on, let alone 30,000 chariots. I mean, put yourself in this spot. Look what it says here. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, the Bible says, trembling. Then the Bible says, and he tarried. So he's going to wait 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. So Samuel had told him to wait. Now catch this now. So the people are afraid. When you have people around you, thousands of people looking to you for leadership, and they're trembling and they're afraid, we ride Saul. We say, "I can't believe he did these things." Hold on a second. There's an amazing amount of public pressure in this chapter that's taking place right here. Now, I want you to see something here. Because Saul's going to jump the gun. Saul's not going to do like Daniel and wait. Saul's going to jump the gun, and he's going to fulfill the office of Samuel, and you're going to find it's going to become sin to him. Look what the Bible says. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but he's still waiting. But Samuel came not to Gilgal. It seems like, I heard an old preacher once say that God is seldom early. He's never late, but he's always right on time. But God is seldom early. God does not mind being 4 days late. And sometimes it seems like 40, 400, 4,000 days late. Waiting is the worst spiritual skill that we have as human beings. And this is so important to finding the will of God. Because a lot of us are in a stage of, I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. It feels like confusion, as we talked about last week. Look what the scripture says here. It says, and the people were scattered from him. Now, so this is interesting. The people were so afraid. The people were leaving. Last night we had a summer gathering. We had a picnic. And have you ever been in charge of something where 100, 125 people were there? Have you ever been in charge of something like that? And you feel the need to keep things moving? And last night, I knew that we needed to have the numbers for the contra dance. And what was interesting is I went up to Isaac. I said, we were talking about the volleyball game. And I was talking about the time thing. And I said, we probably want to get to the contra dance fairly quickly here, because if you let the people to themselves, some of those moms are going to be like, we've been here since 4 o'clock and we need to go home. And you can have a fear of the people scattering. I was doing a little reading here. Some of you children, I'm sure you've heard of Herbert Hoover. He took the presidency in March of 1929. If you know your history, that's not a good time to become the president of the United States. Does anybody know why? Somebody shout it out. So in October 24th of 1929, just 7 months later, the stock market crashes, and for 5 days, our economic system went through it was totally obliterated. And literally during that time, men, they say, were jumping off of buildings because they had lost all that their heart was set upon. God says that if do not set your heart upon riches, because riches make themselves wings and they fly away. You came into the world naked, you're going to go out naked, and so just accept it. I like what one man who was very wealthy said. He said, I've been broke before and I'll be broke again. But what's interesting is this, is that he became the president of March of 1929. 7 months later, October 24th, 1929, the stock market crashes. The interesting thing, though, however, is what happened in the few years after that. You see, Herbert Hoover was a conservative as far as politics and finances were concerned. In late 1929, the article says here, the stock market crash occurred, and the worldwide economy began to spiral downward into the Great Depression. So there was a lot of pressure on Herbert Hoover to take action. The problem is he actually believed that the economy would fix itself without any government intervention. And what happened is, because the economy did not fix itself quick enough before the next election, he actually lost in the next election from an electoral vote perspective of 472-59. That's a landslide. I believe I had heard in one place before years ago that he only garnered, I think, about 20% of the vote, because people just wanted to change. And the problem is that the economy probably would have gotten better by itself than with the help of a war. It obviously, unfortunately, to say that, it actually helped it. Most people believe that. But what's intriguing about that is that because of the people's unwillingness to wait and the pressure that was put on him, he actually started to institute more government regulations at the end of his presidency, because he could feel the public pressure come upon him, because the economy was not righting itself as quick as he thought it would. What was interesting is we ended up with the next president, FDR, and many of the absolute ridiculous socialistic overtones, not undertones, but overtones of our society, has its roots in a couple of major events in history. I won't say the first, because I wouldn't say it without trying to explain it, nor would I say it from the podium. Most people wouldn't understand it. But the second is the New Deal. Many of Lyndon B. Johnson's political maneuvers had its roots in the New Deal, in that the New Deal obviously paved the way for the American people to be desensitized to that amount of government regulation. Now, I say this because of this. One leader was willing to wait, but there was a lot of public pressure put on him, and because he did wait, he's put out of office. And there's a sense where that's kind of what you have going on right here in this passage. 30,000 chariots. Someone's going to jump the gun. Someone's going to get a quick trigger finger. The people were afraid. The people had scattered. Saul thinks it's done. This is bad. And remember, Saul had a problem with what? Fear. Fear was his idol. We've talked about that on many occasions. And look what the Bible says in verse 9. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel appears I always think that's interesting. As soon as he goes in and does the job of Samuel, which was not Saul's job, Samuel appears and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me," public pressure, "and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash." Now listen, Daniel was willing to wait, but he worshiped while he waited. He served while he waited. And we see here Saul unwilling to wait. And you're seeing here that he moves into sin. Even though his act is religious in nature, he usurped Samuel's authority and it became sin unto him. I think this is so important to look at. Because I find that Oswald Chambers said, I made an allusion to this a few weeks ago, but Oswald Chambers in one of his devotionals said this: "There are times when you cannot understand why you cannot do what you want to do." How many times have you had a great motive, you feel like you have a good thing to do, but it's not God's time yet and you're not allowed to do it? How many times as dads have you woke up in the morning, you thought, "All I want to do," especially as a young dad, "all I want to do is support my family. Why are there so many obstacles in the way?" Brother Butch and I were talking about your early days just Wednesday night. And during those times, and you talked about the huge hit you took at one point when print paper was going out of style. And you had a good motive. You just want to support your family, right? He says, when God brings the blank space, see that you do not fill it in, but wait. The blank space may come in order to teach you what sanctification means, or it may come after. Or it may come after sanctification to teach you what service means. Never run before God's guidance. If there is the slightest doubt, then he says he is not guiding at the time. Whenever there is doubt, he says, don't. In the beginning, you may see clearly what God's will is. The severance of a friendship, the breaking off of a business relationship, something that you feel distinctly before God is His will for you to do, never do it on the impulse of that feeling. If you do, you will end up making difficulties that will take years of time to put right. Wait for God's time to bring it around, and He will do it without any heartbreak or disappointment. When it is a question of the providential will of God, He says, wait for God to move. In the passage that he's referring to, you, Peter did not wait on God. He forecast in his mind where the test would come, and the test came where he did not expect it. "I will lay down my life for thy sake." Peter's declaration was honest, but ignorant. I find that the great sin of many a young person is they're not maximizing their waiting period. What I said is huge. They're not maximizing their waiting period. But within the waiting period, first of all, they're settling for second best. We see this with the father of our faith, not Paul, but Abraham. We see that he's waiting for God's promise, and it was a long time. And what does he say? We looked at this a few weeks ago. He says, "Oh, that Ish," he laughed before the face of God. When God said, when Abraham was 99 years of age and Sarah was 89, what did he say? He said, "Oh," he laughed. It wasn't just Sarah that laughed in Genesis 18. Abraham laughs, and what does he say? "Oh, that Ishmael will live before thee." You see what he's doing? He's not maximizing the waiting process, and he's settling for second best, and he'd rather take Ishmael than Isaac. We settle for second best. We don't maximize the waiting period. Nobody ever waited upon the Lord and was sorry for it. But we also end up, I believe, sometimes tarnishing our reputation during that time. Look how Saul tarnished his reputation by not waiting upon the Lord. Peter, let's go to Matthew 26 for a few moments. Matthew 26. I want you to see this here. Peter's a man that tarnished his reputation. He jumped the gun, if you will. And Matthew 26, here's why I bring this up, because I think more than not, we're in these situations that are awkward situations in life. And Peter is in a very awkward situation. And now Peter sat without the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also was with Jesus of Galilee. Now, how many of you have known somebody that they cannot be comfortable? This is really important, what I'm about to say. They cannot be comfortable with the silence in life. In the average church service, if we ever just got silent together, most people would become very awkward. We have to have fillers. If we don't get to the stage in time, if we don't get the microphone set in time, if we don't get to the guitar set in time, if there's an awkward moment of silence, you know, somebody has to say something. And somebody has to make a joke or something like that. Honestly, we do not know what to do with awkward moments of silence. Have you ever had a friend that you talked to on the phone that was okay with dead spots in the conversation over the phone? That's like the worst. We used to have this lady, Tracy McLaughlin, I think that was, or Laughlin, I think up in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. My wife would try to talk with her on the phone. And she would speak in short little spurts, and she had no need to give you fillers in order to make the conversation flow or feel comfortable. You ever talk to anybody like that? And what was interesting, my wife said, yeah, you'll talk on the phone and she'll just make a short statement and then it's just silent. And you're sitting there going, okay, I got to think of things to talk about. Our little Grace Evangeline, she said one time she was going to spend some time with somebody who was more quiet of nature. And she said she wrote down on her hand things to talk about so she could keep the conversation flowing. Little things Grace would do. But we have these moments where we feel a need. I think most of Peter's problem was that Peter didn't realize that it's okay just to be there, be present, and be quiet. And I had you turn to Matthew 26. I'm going to have you turn to another passage, if you don't mind. Rather than Matthew 26, go to John 13. John 13, a little bit of a better passage that illustrates this. John 13. Look at John 13, 38. Notice here, Jesus is going to make a declaration. He says, and Jesus answered him, he says, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Actually, go down to verse 36. Go up to verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, whither thou goest? And Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Now, Peter knew that he was a leader among the 12. And it seems like in those moments, it seems like in those moments where you really didn't know what to say, Peter had a need just to fill it in. And Peter couldn't just say, okay, this is an awkward moment. I don't know what to say. Do you have those situations in life where you think you're going to look bad if you're quiet? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Those situations where someone says something and you think you're going to look bad if you're quiet. Prime example is a funeral. And it gets a little awkward. Because you feel like you should say something, but the problem is what you're saying is about yourself because you feel awkward. It's not about what they need, right? And so I've learned it's very awkward to do it first, but when you have somebody that's grieving, there's really not a lot you can say. Just be there, and it's awkward, and just be there. And sometimes you just say, we love you guys. We're so sorry. But I'm telling you, there's so many situations, and having buried two children, we've had people say things that to try to fix the situation, it just really doesn't help. But we really struggle with silence and awkwardness. And we had a lady from college. She was talking to my wife, and my wife said, "Well, we just lost our baby," and the lady goes, "She goes, well, you'll have more," and. You just. I mean, I know you're trying to fix it, but you're minimizing the life that was there. And she actually didn't say it like that. I was actually embarrassed to tell you what she said. She said, "You'll have another one." That's exactly how she said it. I was so embarrassed, I even wanted to kind of translate what she said. But the point being is this, is that it's one of those awkward times where you're having to, Jesus said, whither I go, thou canst and follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And you know the disciples were going, what? And so Peter, feeling like he has to pull a Saul, I guess, here. He said, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And Jesus answered, wilt thou lay down my life for my sake? Verily I say unto you that before the cock shall crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. We have to be comfortable with the silence. Sometimes God is very silent for what we deem to be a really, really long time. Are you going to be a Daniel or a Saul? That's what I want to challenge you with before I go on to just a couple more things. Are you going to be a Daniel or a Saul? You're going to wait and worship, wait and serve, or wait and jump the gun on God? Be careful, as Oswald Chambers said. If you fill in the blank that God has given you, it may take years to write that blank. Notice here that I want to talk for a few moments about open doors because it moves right into this. Because what we're really talking about the last few weeks at times, let's go to Revelation chapter 3, is what do we do when there's two options in front of us and both could be good, but you know that God wants you to take a specific option and you're really not sure which way to go. I used the illustration last week. At one point when I was 27, I had an option in front of me. Actually, I was 26. To go full-time with Homer Roadheaver Boys Ranch as a house parent. And back then, I'm not sure how it's set up right now, but back then it was a very lucrative deal for somebody who didn't have any debt as a young married couple. Take care of all your needs. You have no bills whatsoever, and they gave you a very nice salary on top of that, and I would be able to speak on the weekends, raise support for Homer Roadheaver Boys Ranch. And it looked like just the opportunity for us. At the same time, though, I was given an opportunity to work at my home church, at Faith Baptist Church in Belleville, Illinois. And I had already committed to going up there. The difficulty was, I literally did not know which direction to go to. Revelation 3 and verse 7 says this, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." But notice he says, "I've set before thee an open door." Here's the problem. What if there's 10 open doors in front of you? Which door do you take? How do you decide that? Well, unfortunately, experience, I believe, is a part of that. And sometimes as a younger person, God is about to teach you a lesson through experience. In Job chapter 12 and verse number 12, God does tell us that wisdom can be a teacher. I'm sorry, that experience can be a teacher. Now, once again, I need to be very careful about this. Are we saying that sinful experience is a teacher? We're not saying that, are we? We're saying that experience in life can be a teacher. I believe it was the experience of handling the lion and the bear that prepared David for the giant called Goliath. You ever thought about this? How many times did David take a shot at a bear and miss? How many times did David possibly take a shot at a lion and miss? How many times did he not kill the lion and sheep were eaten? How many times did he not kill the bear and somebody was hurt? Sometimes people see me play an instrument, they say, "Wow, you do a lot of things." I'm like, "No, you just see what I can do. Like, there's a billion things I can't do, obviously." And I may sound confident when I talk, but I'm just talking about that which I know about. There's a million things I don't know about. And here's the point, is that how many times did David miss the lion? How many times did David miss the bear? And that experience potentially prepared him, obviously, for Goliath. Experience. Job 12 and verse number 12 says this, "With the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days understanding." Because at the very least, you can reflect upon the bad experiences. Yes, sinful experiences can be a teacher, and that the blueness of the wound cleanseth evil. But my concern is that sinful experiences are not to be learning experiences on purpose. We're not to say, "Well, just, you know, we'll learn from it and we'll be..." No, you could get into a whole heap of trouble from doing that. But experiences can be a teacher. And sometimes, let's go back to the Steve Robertson's analogy. Sometimes God will allow you to make a bad decision, not necessarily sinful, but bad, to what? To teach you. How many of you men work on cars? And how many of you would say that most of what you know is from hours of frustration on messing up on a car, right? And I believe we have to recognize that as a teacher. That's why our family tries to have a learn by doing sort of approach. that get out there and do it. Mess up, get out there and do it, and you're going to find that you're going to learn a lot. But once again, open door experiences. Let's all understand also that I believe God uses processes to teach us which doors to take. I want you to think about this. So I was at Trinity Baptist College in Jacksonville, Florida. People say, "Did you like Jacksonville?" I couldn't stand Jacksonville. The only thing I liked about Jacksonville is I met my wife there, and that's a pretty good find. He that finds a wife finds a good thing. It's the King. I'm just being true to the King James. That's what it says. So, but here's the point: is that how did I end up at Trinity? Did I just pick it out on a map? Some people find the will of God that way. But my youth pastor went to Trinity. At one point, our church had the most students at Trinity that any church had. And our pastor was an RVP, Regional Vice President at Trinity. It means he was a donor. And the thing is that there was a process there. I was saved in that church. I was under the tutelage of a man from that church. I was under the pastorship from a man from that church. You see, with Moses was brought up in Pharaoh's household. And Moses, you know, by blood, he had, if you will, the experience of the Hebrews. But by life, he had the experience of the Egyptians. And God uses that process. God uses processes. When I look for someone who's starting a business or who wants to go in a certain direction, I try to look for a process that's in their life. Some kind of a passion that they already have. Maybe their parents taught them a skill, and it's just never been, that flame has never been fanned, if you will. And there are some people that just pick up a few things and they go with it. We have a family in our church right now that obviously took up on a service business, and they've done really well with it the last 9 or 10 months. And there was really no process there, just a need for money, which is great. But let's understand that I believe that sometimes when it comes to finding the will of God, God will allow us to walk through a door, and sometimes it may go wrong. But he may use that experience to teach you what not to do. And I'm finding that people are kind of blaming God in those situations and going, oh, well, and once again, I'm not talking about sinful experience, but I'm talking about there are different choices that people can make as far as career is concerned, ministry, and different choices. Many of you, your first 5 jobs taught you what not to do when you're running your business now. Does that make sense? Many of you, your first 5 jobs taught you what not to do when you're running your business right now. And you couldn't stand those first 5 jobs, but God used that experience. Not the sinful experience. I'm going to shout that up and down. But God used the experience. Most of what I learned, I think the first 10 years of ministry, was not what not to do, if you will. Now, how do we know the will of God when it comes to open doors? What if there's 5 open doors? The scripture says in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Can you take that decision and bounce it off the 5 or 10 godliest people you know and then find agreement in, you know what, this looks really good for you. If you can't do that, it may not be the will of God in your life and probably is not with the will of God in your life. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Sometimes God uses events. When I was pastoring in Johnstown, Pennsylvania, we were really deciding, should we leave the church and come down to Florida? And I really did not know what to do. And I was delivering newspapers. I had a 200-paper route. I was in the best shape of my life because you couldn't deal with a car. And twisted my ankle about every 2 weeks in people's yards. I ran into skunks about every 3 days, wondering, what am I doing in the middle of Pennsylvania delivering papers as a 33-year-old man? Isn't that what we did when we were like 7 years of age? So, what was interesting, though, is that one morning I was really deliberating where to go, what to do. And I'm throwing this paper in this house, probably mad because I'm delivering papers. And I see this Crown Victoria car. Actually, it wouldn't have been a Crown Vic. It would have been a Chevy Caprice. And it said on the back, Palm Chevy Ocala. And I was really in prayer during that time, and I just went, okay, that's pretty interesting because you didn't see Palm Chevy Ocala cars up in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. Most people that came down to Florida did not go back to Johnstown, I can guarantee you that. But little events like that can speak to you. It was Chad Pardue. He's the worship leader at One Life Fellowship right now, and he was the son of, obviously, Frank Pardue. And he said when they were praying about whether they should come to Ocala or not, he said the family wasn't that convinced, and they were playing frisbee golf, I believe it was, and Chad Pardue had picked up a frisbee, and he turned it over, and it said Ocala, Florida on the back. He said, what? And he said it's just something he felt like God was doing just to show him something. So there are events like that that can happen. But let's understand here that I want to go back to this idea that if you make a couple decisions and it doesn't go well, it doesn't mean that you were not in the will of God. It means that God was probably using that particular experience as a teacher. Let's go to 1 Kings 12. We're going to close with this. 1 Kings 12 in verses 1 through 8. 1 Kings 12 verses 1 through 8. I want you to see the value of experience. 1 Kings 12 verses 1 through 8. The Bible's talking about Rehoboam here. And it says, in the seventh year of Jehu, I'm in 2 Kings, 1 Kings 12. I was like, there's no Jehu in 1 Kings 12. So 1 Kings 12. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of the king. Solomon and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt. That they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father, and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. So Rehoboam's a young, youthful, exuberant ruler. He may have saw that Solomon may have become light and gracious. If you compare a grandfather, the way he fathers little ones compared to maybe how he fathered little ones when he was in his 20s, Michael Pearl says that you tend to lose your courage when you're a grandfather. And it could have been that Rehoboam thought in his youthful exuberance, my father should have been harder, he should have been more difficult. But the first advice he gets is this: thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father, and his heavy yoke which he put upon me lighter, and we will serve thee. And you're going to find here that Rehoboam's going to be deliberating this in his mind. And he said unto him, depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed. Now watch how Rehoboam goes through the problem-solving process of who to listen to here, who to hearken unto. It says, and King Rehoboam consulted with the old men who had experience that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, how do ye advise that I answer the people? And they spake unto him, saying, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people, servant leadership, just as Jesus, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and he took upon himself the form of a servant. If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. But look what it says. But he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with them, and which stood before him. And he said unto them, what counsel give ye that ye may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter? And the young men that were grown up which with him spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou speak unto this people, and spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thou shalt say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now whereas my father did laid with you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Boy, that makes me want to follow that guy. But notice that it was the young men with the bad advice. The old men have the good advice. And what's interesting here is you're going to find that this, listening to this advice, splits the kingdom in two. But notice the old men had the good advice. Now, this can be difficult for us to swallow if you know older people in your life that don't have that much wisdom. God says there's glory with the gray-headed if it be found in righteousness. Sometimes there's not glory there. Sometimes there's not wisdom. But I would say this, that in this passage here, experience was definitely a teacher. And I think that as young people, we're afraid to make a bad decision. And God may not send Jesus down on the foot of your bed to tell you, go here or go there. But after you've submitted to the Spirit and after you've consulted with others, you may make a decision and it may not go well. But that doesn't mean you made the bad decision. It may very well mean that God is going to use that experience to show you how not to do something. And God's going to teach you through experience. Let's stand on our feet if we can.